Let's open up tonight to Psalms 78. Psalm 78. Again. Psalm 78. We closed last time down around verse 49. This is one of those long chapters of review about what he did for the children of Israel. And this current place in the chapter is about his dealings with Egyptians in Egypt when they held Israel in captive. You'll notice in verse 43, just start there, just let's read how he, God, had wrought his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan. That's a place in Egypt. And he had turned their rivers into blood, their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. That's what we closed last night talking about the evil angels. And I'll just take note here that I'm certain that he also did that with Israel. But in this case, the evil angels are going out out in Egypt. And so what you can fully expect from those types is there to be plenty of evil angels. Those angels are said to be spirits, evil angels out in the world, and that's what's driving the world absolutely over the edge. That's why they're as crazy as they are, okay? So we closed last time talking about those evil angels, ran some scripture. So we'll go on in verse 50. He, God, made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to pestilence. And so again, he's still talking technically about the Egyptians there. He spared not their soul from death. Now, that's not just life, but those guys are dying and their souls are dying and going to hell. He gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. And again, you have a thing back earlier, verse 48, where in his quote unquote inhumanity, he kills all the poor innocent cattle. Oh, while he's also killing babies. Verse 51. Now that sounds awful coming out, but those babies were innocent and hadn't reached the age of accountability and died and went to heaven. Right? And so that's something you have to think about a little bit. When God's judgment falls, it falls on both the wicked and righteous alike. It's like a war. Not just the bad guys get killed. Sometimes the good guys get killed too. And sometimes the innocents get killed. So that's the thing about judgment. So in verse 51, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength. So those firstborn were the chief of their strength. If you have many generations a firstborn destroyed, you've robbed that country of their best ladies, their best men, right? And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, and the tabernacles of Ham. Now that's a reference to Noah's son. Noah, whether you like it or not, most people don't even know it, but you come from stock that's either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, okay? Japheth is the elder. Ham, this is Egypt, so he's talking about Ham. Basically, if you stood, you know, in Israel and you're pointing down roughly towards Africa, that's roughly speaking where Ham went. If you're looking eastward across China, Mongolia, and so on, that's roughly where Shem went. If you're looking at north and northeast especially, but also northwest, the Caucasus Mountains are right there, right? And white people are Caucasians, and that's what we think of as Japhethites. That is the Germanic, Teutonic, and so on. Now, I just wanted to say about that, that's, you know, like I said, most people don't know anything about it, but that's how it worked. And it says here in that the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. That's telling you that the Egyptians are Hamites, all right? Look in your Bibles in Psalm 105. Psalm 105 real quick. So not just deep southern Africa, but also northern Africa. And I would just say as well that area, you know, we're talking about Israel and the Middle East. Well, that's a conglomerate of a little bit of everything, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? But generally speaking, those three branches of humankind went those rough directions as you extend out. But in Psalm 105, go on down to verse 23. Psalm 105, 23. The Lord talks about the land of Ham several times. 105, 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So verse 27, they showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. So that's talking about Egypt. Look at Psalm 106 since you're nearby. Psalm 106. Going down to verse 22. 106:22. I didn't even bother to check what the new Bibles say, but oftentimes they change these things because they don't want to upset anybody. But verse 22, wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. And so that's only establishing just what is, right? Back to Psalms 78, verse 51, and smoke all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. He goes on to say, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Now we sing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. People often pray that and ask God to guide them. I hope you've thought about this, but notice that guidance, verse 53, and he led them in safety. God's guidance is him leading. Now let me establish this. Look, you can see it there defined. But go with me, if you will, to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. If you're going to pray that God guide you, then you should expect him to lead. And if he leads, then it's your job not to be a leader. It's your job to follow. Now, I thought about this some recently. I almost was going to kind of get a sermon up on it. Maybe I can't now because I'm going to shoot my mouth off now. But, you know, in business and all the movements, you know, out in the business world, and even for that matter, the personal self-improvement section of bookstores, a lot of it's about you being a leader, Jesus Christ never talked as much about being a leader as he talked about being a follower. How about you just starting out following? If the Lord makes you a leader, then that's something different. But you starting out with the ambition to be a leader might just signal your downfall. So anyway, let me continue to define this. Look in Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. And it's just worth saying that if the Lord promises to guide by leading, then it speaks that you're going to have to be willing to follow. So you're going to have to be willing to obey. No, you're going to have to be willing to follow guidance. You're going to have to be willing to be reproved, to be rebuked, to be directed, for somebody to grab your ear and drag you the other way because you were going the wrong way. And people don't like that these days. I'm not saying I'm going to be the one to grab you by the ear and drag you the other way. I'm saying God will figure out a way, right? But you should primarily be thinking instead about you know, forging your own path and pioneering a trail and all that stuff, how about just following? Look in Exodus chapter 15, as I keep saying, verse 13. And thou in thy mercy, another summary of some things going on where the earth swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in verse 12. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength and thy holy habitation. Was there the word lead, yeah, verse 13, he led them forth. He led them forth, and then thou hast guided them, right? God's guidance is a leading. Look in chapter 13 real quick. Not going to maybe beat this to death, but just want to spend a little time here. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 13, go down to verse 16. It's talking about the Lord taking the firstborn, redeeming the firstborn. Verse 16, it shall be for a token upon thine hand. Make sure I'm in the right spot. And for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt, brought us forth. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had led the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about to the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So one thing you're going to find is that, you know, God's leadership is not always the way you would go. Right? I mean, he's naturally, if you're standing on it, if you could see a map, if you're standing, you know, right, you know, in Egypt, I mean, plainly, you go north of the Red Sea and go straight through the land of the Philistines right to Israel. Then you don't have to do all this monkeying around, running around Mount Sinai. But the Lord's, you know, point A to point B with the Lord is not a straight line. And so he leads them the opposite way. They want to go northeast. He instead leads them southeast and then south and then further south. And then they circled around down there and then brought them north. My point is, but he led them. How did he lead them? He led them by a pillar of cloud and fire. I mean, it was obvious. And so you should think about just that. You should think about the fact that God leads in that way. Now, so you need to think about following. Did not Jesus Christ over and over again say, follow me? Said it to Levi, said it to thousands of others. Notice that the Lord deals with us as a shepherd, the sheep. In fact, mentions his own sheep, his own people being like sheep, like a flock in verse 52. The shepherd leads. The shepherd, I mean, he can drive, but generally speaking, a shepherd leads a flock. He doesn't drive them. They know his voice and they follow him. Right? So do you know the voice of the Lord when you hear it? Now don't get spooky on me. How about just having a Bible? Look in your Bibles in John chapter 10. John 10. You have to be careful of humanistic movements. You know, somebody gets a bold idea, and of course, if you're a businessman, then you want to rah-rah-re, kick them in the knee stuff, and get everybody rich, and everybody needs to be a leader, and everybody needs to have a vision, and all that stuff. Well, how about you just shut up and follow? Right? Not everybody's cut out to be a leader. Where would the church be if everybody was a leader? We'd all be killing each other. Because we're all trying to lead different directions, probably, right? Look in John chapter 10, verse 4. John 10, 4. And this is, you know, full of it here in this particular passage. But the Lord talks about being the shepherd. Verse 2, he that entereth in by the door of the is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. He leads them. He doesn't drive them. We drove cattle. Once in a while you can get a dairy cow because she's so accustomed to the routine of going in the dairy barn. And you can sometimes call them and sometimes they will lead on in. But you almost always have to go out and drive them in. But sheep follow the shepherd. Look in verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of a stranger. So rather than being driven into a place where probably maybe you're not called to go by somebody who's over rambunctious with their verbiage, how about you not being a leader? How about you first being a follower? You know? I think a leader should be a follower, right? Let me go ahead and say a couple other things here. If we're going to talk about following, again, it should be obvious to you, we should follow the Scriptures. So start with the Scriptures. Just obey the Bible. Just do right. You know, just do good. And having done that, you will have followed the Lord Jesus Christ today. He will have led you, okay? Now, you say, well, what about, you know, where I should work and where I should move and who I should marry and all that stuff? Okay, I get it. I know that that's a little less dogmatic, but you could start by following your conscience as well. And I'm talking about here a conscience that's a biblical conscience that's not seared or defiled. How about just, you know, making sure if the Lord says, maybe you don't do that. And maybe if there's somebody who wants you to go with them or go out with them or something, how about, you know, if the Lord says, how about not? How about following that? How about following Jesus Christ? Look, if you will, a few verses here. First Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Everybody's always looking for the will of God. And then when they often ignore what the Bible simply says. And that's not a very good way to go. 1 Peter chapter 2. Go on down to verse 21. And notice that this actually involves being thankful, verse 19, suffering wrongfully. Verse 19. So this might lead you to have to suffer wrongfully, like, say, Joseph did in prison, and still be grateful. Because it goes on to add, as it again brings up suffering in verse 20. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So, this Christian walk is not going to be a charismatic, you know, vibrating strato lounger all the way to heaven. There's going to be some things you go through. And, you know, there's things that lost people go through. And some things that lost people go through, like health problems and stuff, are the same things that we'll go through. And then there's a whole bunch of things that we go through that maybe they don't, because, you know, the world is against us and all those things. But how about just following Jesus Christ? How about this? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians 11, I know there's a balance that has to be stricken. But Paul establishes this very carefully. In fact, in multiple occasions. How about verse 1, 11:1, 1 Corinthians. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower or am of Christ. Not everybody's called to be a pastor. Not everybody's called to be a deacon. If everybody was deacons and pastors, then there would be no followers. Right? And again, I mean, sometimes, you know, pastors get weirded out and start at over-administrating and try to make people into something they're not. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't stretch your comfort zone or anything like that, but simply put, not everybody is called to be the pastor. Not everybody's called to be the deacon. Sometimes you're just called to follow. And if you're called to follow, that's what you should do. Notice something else with regard to following. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just some hint things. Just here's the Lord leading. If the Lord's going to lead, if the Lord's going to guide, then it's going to be important that you acknowledge that you need to follow. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go on down to verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow. So even a preacher, in this case Timothy, but certainly people that aren't preachers either, they're still called to follow. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. They're to follow those things. They're to pursue those things. Look at, while we're near 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. How about just following what's right? A look in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll finish this in just a second. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Now here's something to be careful of. Let's start with verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, if you want to know what I consider a lot of stuff on the internet, and there's exceptions, of course, a lot of it is cunningly devised fables. You have a bunch of people, most usually, that don't have a real Bible. They've been misled into all different factions of falsehood of various, you know, degree. And a lot of what they construct is not Bible at all. It's total nonsense. Tell you a good place to go. Joel Osteen. This dude, ladies and gentlemen, Christian-wise, he's a waste of oxygen. He's not worth shooting. He doesn't have anything to say. Okay? And I don't know if he's ever won anybody to Christ in his life. But cunningly devised fables. Okay? Reformation theology, replacement theology, pre-wrath rapture instead of a pre-trib rapture. That stuff is all cunningly devised fables where people misuse Scripture to construct their own misconstruction. And it's just a lie. So how about you not follow cunningly devised fables? How about this too, well, since we're on the subject? Look in chapter 2 of 2 Peter 2, 2, where we start actually in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So if Israel had false prophets, we're going to have false teachers. Right? Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. You say, what does privily mean? What does that mean? Well, it probably means that they're trying to fly these heresies in, saying that, you know, this is really no different than what we've been doing. It's kind of like I'm a voice for change. Now, I wouldn't change a thing we've done the last 4 years, but I am a voice for change. It'd be like that. It'd be like, kind of like, you know, somebody coming in and saying, now I'm not saying the pre-trib rapture is wrong, but by the time it's over, it's wrong. Right? That's a damnable heresy flown in under the guise of something else. It says, who shall bring in damnable heresies, verse 1, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, but many shall follow their pernicious ways. Okay, I should stay out of politics. So I won't say anything. Be curious how the vote falls. But you go to the internet and start looking for Bible truth, it's a crapshoot. I'm just telling you. You know, because some people find a real treasure. And I appreciate Gene Kim's ministry. And, you know, he at least sends folks to Bible-believing churches. But there's a bunch of nutcases out there that will do nothing but mess you up. I'm just telling you. So how about you not follow damnable heresies? And finally, chapter 2, verse 15 to 15. Among these, we could go and expand the whole passage, but which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Well, what's Balaam's problem? Well, he loves the wages of unrighteousness. The love of money is the root of all evil. All you got to do is follow the money and you'll wind up messed up. All you got to do is focus all the time on the money and you're going to make hasty decisions. That says in one place that somebody makes haste in following that wealth. Pretty soon you're going to have an evil eye, and you're going to do wrong, and you're going to get messed up. Elimelech and Naomi left Judah because there was a famine. They left to follow bread. I know that's not technically money, but okay. Follow your gut. Follow your belly. And you'll wind up in the same place. And it messed their family up forever. Right? I'm glad there's a happy ending. I'm glad Ruth came along and married Boaz and all that stuff. That's cool. But it didn't keep Naomi and Elimelech from messing things up by following their guts, their bellies, or their money instead of staying in Judah where they belonged. Right? All right, we're back in Psalm 79. Psalm 79, that took a minute longer than I thought. It will. So verse 52, 70, did I say 79? 78, 52. He made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely. So, I mean, he is in the pillar of fire and cloud, and that thing, when it moves, they move with it, and when it stays, they camp out, okay? But talking about the crossing of the Red Sea, led them on safely so that they feared not. Now, the Bible says they feared not. You know, you always picture that crossing as a very, you know, almost a panicked thing. Because after all, Pharaoh's coming up behind. And I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but it says here in that context, he led them on safely so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Verse 54. I still got to think about that some more. Verse 54, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. Now, you'd be tempted to think that the mountain he's talking about is Mount Sinai, because we know they left the Red Sea, crossed over to the wilderness of Sin, and then moved down the peninsula to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. But he's actually, I believe, talking about Zion. Look, if you will, let's see, there's Zion down here somewhere. I may not be able to find it right now, but he's talking about Zion. Look in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. Mount Sinai was a waypoint, but that's not where he intended to bring them, and that was never called, as far as I know, his sanctuary. Notice Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, capital S, O Lord, which thy hands have established. That's Mount Zion. That's in Jerusalem, all right? So he skipped the whole segment there talking about he's going to bring them into Jerusalem. Now, just to watch this happen, looking back to Genesis 22. And in case there's, you know, any Palestinian sentiment here where, well, that's not the Jews' land or that's not the Jews' city, it's nonsense. Look in Genesis chapter 22. Okay, here is Abraham. He's being called to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Isaac being one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible, right? Especially in this passage. He's going to take him and go up and he's going to offer him as a sacrifice. He's willing to do that. God didn't require that in the end, but he was going to. Notice what he says, verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, a type of Jesus Christ, right? Whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Okay, that's the land of Moriah, Mount Moriah. Go, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 3. 2 Chronicles Chapter 3. That was back in Abraham's day. And that established where Jesus Christ would be crucified, in Mount Moriah. We call it Calvary today. The Bible calls it Calvary. The New Bibles don't, by the way. Calvary's not in the New Bibles, just so you know. Did you know that? Did you know that Calvary shows up one time? One time in the King James Bible. And what that spawned was hundreds of hymns about Calvary. It spawned Calvary Baptist Church First Calvary Baptist Church, Calvary this, Calvary that. Did you know that the word Calvary is not in the new ASV? It's not in the NIV. There may be a rare exception of new versions where it is in, but most of the main ones that you would name, it is not in there. How could you consider it a Bible if it doesn't have Calvary in it? And that was just a side note. I'm just saying. Second Chronicles, chapter 3. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. And this is the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, where the Lord had David buy that threshing floor and make that sacrifice to stop that plague for numbering the children of Israel, right? Okay, notice chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So Moriah is Zion. It's the what we now know as the Temple Mount. Okay, well, that's the Lord's sanctuary. The Lord in Exodus is talking about a Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, the Temple Mount. That's Mount Zion. That's where the Lord's focus is. Back to Psalm 78:54, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. Now Zion is something special, folks. If you didn't know that already, just make sure you know. Look in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Don't ever allow the news media to overwhelm you. Don't let wicked men that, you know, all kinds of nonsense, of course, goes on in the new part of Jerusalem. It's a very modern city in that part and all that. And they have, you know, rainbow coalitions and all kinds of stuff going on there all the time, right? But just don't forget what this is to God. Look in chapter 50, Psalms, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. Out of Zion, notice the perfection of beauty, God is shining. Now, she's not the perfection of beauty right now, but she will be. She will be one day, right? I'm talking about that city on Mount Zion right now is going to be the perfection of beauty. Okay? Look at just one more verse and we'll move to something else. Psalm 87. Excuse me. Psalm 87. And verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God, Selah. That's the song we sing. But the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So if you're going to mess with Jerusalem, you're messing with the apple of God's eye. I'm just saying. Just saying. Say it doesn't appear that way right now. Well, yeah, I don't know. Every time somebody tries to make a pact with Israel, something happens, like tornadoes and tsunamis and hurricanes and COVID. Yeah, I know. See, I'm not blind. I voted already for Trump. But COVID came along after he starts talking about trying to get a land giveaway thing with Israel. Everybody that sticks their hand into that mess wants to give away land. And that is not your land to give. Don't care who you are, that's God's land. He gave it to Abraham, and his promise is still true to Abraham. So I'm just saying, even for your favorite guy, if he turns against Israel, Jerusalem, the Lord's going to turn against him. I'm just saying. Okay, back to chapter 78, verse 54. He brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. Excuse me. And he cast out the heathen also before them. Now, how did he do that? Do you remember? Look in Exodus chapter 23. It's kind of cool the way the Lord does stuff. I mean, he can. That one place where he scared everybody to death by thundering upon them. And then there's this method. Exodus chapter 23. Remember, Israel was populated by multiple races of giants back in the day when Israel was coming in and stuff, which is what the Lord's talking about here. Exodus chapter 23, go down to verse 28. He promises he's going to drive those people out. He says, thou shalt not... So where am I at? 23, I was in the wrong chapter. Chapter 23, verse... What did I say? Yeah, 28. There it is. Okay. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. Now think about that. Here you are, a big old giant. You're 11 feet tall or more. And you just can't stand the bugs. I mean, you just always did hate those wasps. And the Lord sends in these wasps, and finally everybody says, we're just getting out of here. Big old 900-pound people. We're leaving because the hornets are driving us nuts. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. That's funny. There's not much mention after this, if any, of how that actually worked. And there's no narrative that I know of, but the Bible says that's what happened. So it's just interesting to think about the Lord clearing your way, clearing the way of these people by just sending in bugs to just fret giants to death. And they finally said, you know, we have allergies. We got to go. Something like that. Anyway, back to verse 55. He cast out the heathen also before them, divided them an inheritance by line, talking about Israel. So you can go read through Joshua, and you can get a map out, and you'll spend the rest of the day tracing where these lines were drawn. But the Lord drew out the lines of whose land was from here to here and whose land was from there to there. He said he divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God. Abraham called him the Most High God. This is the Most High God, and you're spending your time aggravating him. It's not the best move in the world, you might think. And kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. So the first generation of the Israelites that came out of Egypt, they were a pain in the neck because they were a mixed multitude. And they scorned God and chode with God and griped and murmured and complained and so on and so forth. So they didn't go in at Kadesh Barnea. So the Lord said, okay, this whole generation is going to die in the wilderness. And I'm going to take your kids in. And the kids come up in the wilderness and they go into the land and they defeated all these enemies and all those things. And then they're still as bad as their fathers. You know what you have to labor to do? You need to be better than your fathers. And some people aren't the least bit interested. They want to do exactly what their fathers and mothers did. They want the very same traditions. They want the very same culture. They want to just continue on doing the very same thing, including failing, including being in some form of bondage to sin, instead of actually desiring to achieve a different level than their mothers and fathers. It's another one of those proclivities of human nature. People say, they resent, so they're supposed to be resenting their mothers and fathers, but they never really want to change. It's just weird. The more people want to be different, the more they're the same. It's the strangest thing. Anyway, I was going to say things about bell bottoms and belly shirts and stuff, but I won't bother. It says in verse 57, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. Now here is the Most High God of verse 56 being provoked to anger with their high places. They have as a possession, as an inheritance, as a heritage, the Most High God. Meanwhile, they're going up on every high hill and under every green tree, and they're worshiping the petty little stupid gods of the land. It's just crazy. You know what else is built into your psyche and probably your genes? You're an idolater by nature. You just naturally tend to be attracted to and to desire other things than the Lord. Your natural proclivity is towards idolatry. It just is. And so, since covetousness is idolatry, according to Colossians, you got to be careful with that stuff, right? I mean, if you ever wonder why sometimes the Lord cuts back and doesn't let you get the job you want and doesn't let you get the promotion you want and doesn't give you this and doesn't give you that, and you were saving for that, but instead you had to spend the money on health. I mean, you know, how bad is God? He makes me spend my hard-earned hobby money on health stuff. I mean, good grief. Just remember, what the Lord may be saving you from is becoming an idolater, right? Because it's in you. It's part of the sin nature. Back to verse 58. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. Okay, high places. I think high places shows up well over 100 times in the Bible, something like that. But you can see who the author of all that is. Look at Isaiah 14. And we'll quit here in a minute. But Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And here you have an account of the fall of the devil. He used to be Lucifer. He was, according to Ezekiel 28, an anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. There were then five cherubs. There's now only four because he was the one on top. And apparently being on top didn't work out too good for him. Because verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." That's up in heaven. That's in Mount Zion in heaven, the New Jerusalem. I will ascend, verse 14, above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was the devil's desire, to be like the Most High. And so when he comes down and tempts the woman, he says, "And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." It's, again, the temptation of man to want to ascend to heights. And so men worship, you know, high with high spires and steeples and, you know, pillars and phallic symbols and all that kind of stuff, because there's a natural quest for high places. God is the Most High God, but the devil wanted that high place. And he got pitched down. He got pitched off of it. There's not a fifth cherub right now up there. There's nobody over the top because he fell. Lord pitched him out. So you got to be careful, right? Now, the high places still continue. All you have to do is go to Europe and tour the cathedrals and all that stuff. You can do that. Look in Deuteronomy 12 real quick. Let me just take you to a couple more verses, then I'll be done for the night. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. What's amazing is to read the Bible and find that man's nature follows exactly what the Bible says. And man likes to worship in high places. Deuteronomy 2, where he says, verse 1, "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land." So you're getting ready to go in. So here's what's going to happen: "Which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree." Funny he didn't mention valleys. Isn't it the funniest thing? He didn't say, "You got to go destroy the gods of the valleys." The ones, they were on high places and high mountains. Now, folks, in our day, here it comes. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. It's still the same today. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 6. And you know this passage well. But verse 10, right? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and then against spiritual wickedness in the valleys. No, it's high places. They like high things. They like high intellectual things. They like literally high physical things. But they just like heights. They want the biggest. They want the bestest. They want the richest. They want the shiniest. It's all an ambition to be more like God. And in the end, it doesn't make any sense. But you have the Most High God, so you know, you just need to worship the Most High God and not worry about ascending yourself. Right? So, when you're led, follow. Just do what he says. Any questions or comments? All right, let's sing one before we go.